Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their ashram by green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Thank you. You may be seated.
In Exodus chapter 20, we're commanded to love the Lord. We're commanded to put him first above everything else. Deuteronomy chapter 6 emphasizes the love part of it. Exodus chapter 20, the obedience part of it. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Our perception, I think, initially is that God is just trying to maybe push us around or something. I don't know why man rebels, but the tendency is to fundamentally say, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. And as the Bible tells us, all we like sheep go astray. We each pursue our own way. And it's the nature of man to be stubborn in that regard. God calls us to return to him, but in every case, it is always with the heart. As you go throughout Scripture, it is the heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your might. Scripture is telling us that God wants us to love him, and he wants us to have him as the focal point of our life. The purpose of our existence, we believe, is the Lord. The word in the Hebrew, lab, which reflects the idea of heart, is at the very center of our being. So we're declaring to God, you're at the center of our thoughts. Every decision that we make is based on you, because we love you. Because we believe, beyond anything else, that not only are you the cause of it, everything that we have, but we believe that you're the one that gives life meaning. And so our focus is on you. So when we love whatever we love with our heart, what we're saying is, that's the focus of my life. We have this Valentine's Day, and we say to the person that we love, you're the focus of my life. You're the one that I'm thinking about all the time. So God calls upon us to come to him with our hearts. And as we come to this particular chapter in Jeremiah chapter 17, it is a chapter of decision. It's one of the reasons why it is such an intense chapter, because it is God calling upon his people, make a decision now. We like to put off our decisions. We like to take our time with our decisions. Our thoughts are that what could hurt if we wait a little bit? We're thinking about it. We're working through the process. And God reminds us in Hebrews chapter 3 that you're not working through a process. You're hardening your heart. In Hebrews chapter 3, he says, today the Spirit is saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The very act of waiting is an act of hardening, and every day becomes more intense. God is calling the people of Israel. He's calling Judah, come, return to me. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12, verse 14, return faithless sons. He doesn't say, return and I am going to make you pay for your sins. He says, return, faithless sons, for I am gracious and I am forgiving. Return, in verse 22, and I will heal you, he says in chapter 3 of Jeremiah. In chapter 8, Jeremiah in verse 5, Why would you hold fast to deceit? Why would you hold fast to lies? Why would you refuse to return to me? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why would people not go to God? Why would they refuse to return to him? In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19, if you return, I will restore you. All the way through, man is yet rebelling against God. He is indecisive about his turning. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 17, it is that indecisiveness that God is dealing with. And he begins to demonstrate that the problem is, you guessed it, the heart. The heart. It's always the heart. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17, the writer says, do not let your heart envy sinners. In Proverbs 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, and it's easy to allow that heart to go astray. But yet God will call upon man in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 to trust in the Lord with all his heart. And Romans chapter 10, verse 10 will tell us, for with the heart man believes. When we come before God and we say to him, you are the center of my world. All things I have decided to do for you, we are now believing with all of our hearts. Jeremiah 17 will remind us, though, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 17, it says this in verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Verse 5 reads this way. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. God is going to call his people to make a decision. And as we come to chapter 17, he is going to call them to the gates. And the reason he calls them to the gates is because the gate is a place of decisions. It's a place where decisions are made. It's a place where judgment is proclaimed. It is the gate of your life. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 17, it reads this way in verse 19. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and out. Go as well as in all the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 21, thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry out any law on the Sabbath or bring anything through the gates. In other words, you start working and start carrying things in and out of the gates, you have made a decision. You've just crossed the line. You've made a decision. On the Sabbath, I'm supposed to be holy. You go past those gates with your goods. You make money during that time, and you have crossed the line. You've made a decision. You've made your decision. In verse 24, but it'll come about that if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city of the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it, then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on thrones. The repetition of the word gates is once again reminding us that it is a point of decision. And as we look in Jeremiah chapter 17, in particular verses 5 through 8, we see that the decision is pretty clear. I would say that verses 5 through 8 is really just the clarity and the simplicity of the decision. You want a blessing or a curse? If you choose to follow God and love him with all of your heart, then the blessing comes. If you choose to love anything else other than God, then there will be curses. Anything else. We don't like those kind of absolutes. Those kind of absolutes scare us. Well, yeah, but there are a lot of other nice things that we could put our trust in. No, there aren't. You put your trust wholly in God and God alone. Anything else is a heinous crime and will bring death to you, will bring curse to you. It is that point that we pick up in chapter 17 and verse 1 as the sin of Judah, of course, it should not surprise us, is literally engraved upon the tablet of their heart. It is the heart problem. And as we look at these first few verses, he is beginning to demonstrate to us why man does not turn to him. The problem is, of course, the heart. But what is the problem of the heart? The problem of the heart is that it's too hard. It cannot make a decision. It has been hardened by the decisions that it had made, by the procrastination that it had made, and now it just can't make the decision. It is that proclamation that we see at the very beginning of the passage. And so if you pick up with me, in Jeremiah chapter 17, we see this sin of Judah that is written down within the text. It reads this way. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. The very fact that he uses iron within the text is referring to the fact that there is hard and harshness in this decision and an unyieldingness in it. In other words, man makes his resolve. He has decided. What have you decided to do? Well, I've decided to go my own way. Are you sure you would not yield on that? I will not yield. I have decided. God says, well, that's pretty harsh. And man says, I don't care. The hardness by which man makes his decisions, the harshness by which he makes it, in that he rejects God and has no concern about it. It used to be that there was a day in which, on the first day of the week, when we would gather together, almost every store would be closed. Almost everything is open. Man would not be so bold as to do large activities on a given day of the first day of the week because it was a proclamation that the Lord was to be put first. But we are very bold about it. Decisions have been made and our nation has declared. We have other good deeds that we're doing. And they have written it down with an iron stylus. The passage reads this way. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart. The diamond point makes reference to not only obviously of something that cuts through, but more specifically of something that pierces through. The point is going to be not only that this decision that is made with an act of permanence to it, but this decision that's made is made purposely as an act of hostility to pierce through. Sometimes the particular word is actually translated thorn. The point is that it is displaying a harshness and a desire to hurt. The question is, who is being hurt? And the answer is very obvious within the text. It is God. It is God who is being pierced. Isaiah chapter 53 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. I think our thoughts are, well, I wasn't there. I didn't pierce him through. And God says, every time you reject me, you pierce through. Every time you make a decision, I will do what I want to do. You have pierced through. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet. It's not a surprise that it uses the word tablet. Paul will say later to the Corinthians, you are a letter not written on tablets of stone. But this particular phrase is, you are a tablet of stone, but that which you have written down is not my word, but your desires and your pursuits. And your resolve is, we will not change. As we read earlier, it is a cry of God, why is it that you refuse to return back to me? The decision has been made, the die has been cast, your heart has become hardened. The phrase goes on and talks about the fact that this is not only engraved upon the tablets of their heart, but if you look at the very next phrase in the passage, and upon the horns of your altar. Horn continues to be that which is a symbol of power and of majesty. It was used to describe mountains. So the horn of the mountain would be that which was magnificent. And so they would oftentimes worship on the hills and on the mountains to describe a superior position. A horn would be that which would also describe a light or a beam coming from a light. It would be like a lightning of sorts, and they would call it the horn of the light. But it would also be, of course, that which would come from a beast, and it would be known as the power of the beast. Alexander the Great was actually called by the Arabs two-horned. The point is that man perceives and worships power. His desire is to establish himself as that. Therefore, he makes his own altars according to his own desires and declares it a place of power, a place of control. I mean, if you invent your own god, you obviously have the control of the gods that you have. Although, in Jeremiah 16, he says, our fathers inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, things of no profit. Can somebody actually make gods for himself? He says, absolutely not. Yet man does and continues to do those things. Well, you've engraved on your heart and you've engraved on your horns, this is my source of strength, this is my source of power. Now, what's surprising within the passage is what is the source of strength and power? And it is that which I want to look at as we look in verse 2. Because they begin to remember certain things, and as they remember their children, he goes on to say, you remember your goddess Asherah. There is a parallel that's going on. The subtleties of the way that this is defined within the passage, and as he begins to use specific words, are there for purpose. So I want you to note, as he uses the word remember within the text, that that particular word has its root in, well, you shouldn't be surprised, pierce. How do you remember something? I told Don, I says, you know, you're going to have to remind me to get that announcement Sunday. And, you know, my wife sometimes pinches me, and that's one of the ways she reminds me. I don't want Don to do that. But that piercing is a sign of remembrance. When God says you are inscribed on the palm of my hands, it is through the piercing. And as Jesus comes to even Thomas and he goes, look, I remembered you. I remembered you. It is that which says you are valuable, and so it's worth the piercing to do it. Man has his own set of values and has his own set of memories that he perceives as valuable. The passage starts off, and our initial concept is, well, they love their children. But you have to read the whole text. You love your children, and as you remember them, you think of them in terms of your goddess. Asherah is an interesting name. It is a name that is used throughout. Those that worship this particular god, goddess, are seen in almost every culture. Egypt had this particular goddess, although gave her a different name. The Greeks had this same goddess, as the Romans had this same goddess. The Persians had this same goddess. She was one well worshipped. Strangely enough, the Ugaritic text defines her as Lady of the Sea. Some use the title Queen of the Universe. She is seen, if you look with me, in Jeremiah chapter 7, as they come to bake cakes for her, the queen of the heavens. It says in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, "And as for you, do not pray for this people, do not lift up a cry or a prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities in Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. They pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me." As you go on in verse 20, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon man, upon beasts, upon trees. Why? Because she is one that is worshipped in the trees. Oftentimes, she would be carved in a tree, or she would be a pillar made out of a tree, but they would worship the Queen of Heaven, perceived as the creator of the earth, oftentimes perhaps designated in our day and age as Mother Nature. It is a kind of worship that feels good because it is maternal. And her very name at the root seems to infer happy. It reminds me that oftentimes parents look at their children, "I just want you to be happy." And it is that goal of happiness that's at the center of their heart. Well, whatever makes you happy. And I guess in a way you could say that it is the God of happiness. You know, we're going to do whatever makes us happy, whatever makes us feel good. And you kind of feel that maternal wrapping, you know, I just want them to be happy. It is ultimately, therefore, tied to pleasure. And it is in the cool of the trees, or oftentimes she would be defined as the goddess of the groves, in which they would go and they would worship her. As we come to the passage, there is a point, and the point is that the children are remembered, if you look with me in verse 2, "As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Ashereth actually is the word. "By green trees and on high hills." You see, these are altars, and they're worshiping. What are they worshiping? They're worshiping the God of happiness. God is turning to him and he says, "I know when you look at your children and you think of your children, though you want to proclaim that you're thinking of your children, you are not. You are thinking of your own happiness. And you perceive your children and you say to yourself, how can those children make me happy? How can those children fulfill me?" I see this very much in our day and age, in which parents do what they do. They live oftentimes vicariously through their children, but their perception is, "I just want to make my children happy." But the fact of the matter is that you don't really want to make your children happy. You want to make you happy. And the decisions that you make are made based on what makes you look good, perhaps in front of your children, what makes you be perceived as the good person. But the fact of the matter is that you're hurting and you're destroying. And you will ultimately sacrifice those same children on the altar. In fact, it is no surprise to us, as we have read in Jeremiah, that they take their children and they sacrifice them. Your thoughts are, "Children, good. They're a benefit to me. They make me feel good about myself. They allow me to do things that I like to do and live through them." But God says, "You have no desire for what is right, for what is good." Scripture tells us that in disciplining our children, it's an act of love, but it's not always a very popular thing to do. And oftentimes our children are not very happy with us when we do that. The Bible begins to describe a kind of lifestyle that has denied the obedience to God. And that's what happens any time and every time you put something else, someone else, above God. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 7, as we had just recently been there, just a reminder in verse 30, the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set up detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to what? Burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Of course, the same nation that proclaims it's all for the children is the same nation that aborts probably more children than any other nation. It seems incongruous to us, and it really is, in the proclamation of our lips. But the fact of the matter is that by our acts and by our deeds of pursuing only happiness for them, we are denying them of the greatest gift that they could ever have, and that is God Himself. And under the guise of making us look good, under the guise of making us feel good, we have compromised the greatest gift that they could ever have, and we are condemning them to hell by virtue of not proclaiming the one who can save them, not pointing them to the only one who can do something that is constructive in their life. The strange phenomenon in the lives of God's people is even though God began to discipline them severely and began to literally move in the nation of Babylon in Jerusalem, and they had to flee for their life, and most did not make it out. Instead of doing what Jeremiah had proclaimed them to do, that is fundamentally surrender, go in, try to get along, and do what they tell you to do because God is making you submit to this new authority, many of them ran down to Egypt. Jeremiah follows them to Egypt. You can see the heart of Jeremiah. And as he follows them to Egypt, he goes to them and he says, you need to stop worshiping other gods. It is that point that I want you to see in Jeremiah chapter 44. As he begins to describe this particular setting. So a number of years have passed, obviously, between the time that we are in Jeremiah chapter 17 to now Jeremiah chapter 44. Judah had already been invaded, ransacked, and Jerusalem had been destroyed. A few had been able to go down to Egypt. God declares to them in chapter 44, verse 4, I sent to you my servants, the prophets, again and again. I sent them saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate, but they did not listen. It did not incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as to burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore, my wrath has been against them, provoking me, verse 8, to anger with the works of their hands, burning sacrifices to other gods, even in the land of Egypt. Can you imagine? You know, you're running. God has already disciplined your nation, and now you're a stranger in another land, and you know why you're there. Verse 10 says, but they have not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers. What causes the hardness of heart? You know, I wish I could say it's a very complicated process, but it really isn't. All you simply have to say is, I'm not going to do what God tells me. That's it. And it begins to harden your heart. And because you reject the laws of God, the heart becomes hardened, not only towards God, but towards those that you say you love. It's quite an irony. Because the world will proclaim their love for their loved ones, but the fact of the matter is the only reason they love them is to use them for their happiness. And just watch people. Watch what happens when money is taken away. Watch what happens when things become more important. And that person begins to be perceived as a blockade to the thing that they're trying to get. Watch what happens. Watch how they respond to those people that they say they love so much. Because the pursuit of the things that make you happy, which fundamentally is what our nation is based on, pursuit of happiness, is the very thing that will destroy us. You and I should be pursuing God, not happiness. Because when we pursue our own happiness, destruction will come in our lives. What's strange and very poignant about this is that the women are doing the leading. And it is the grand indictment of a nation that is being led by women. Whether it be things that they are trying to produce, they gather their families together and they do it under the guise of, well, benevolence. But who's leading? If you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 15. All the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you." It's interesting how we have a very difficult time deciding whether or not we're going to follow God, but in deciding not to follow God, we're pretty clear. Just not going to do it. "But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, by pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, our princes did in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, we were well off, we saw no misfortune." You know what that's talking about, don't you? We were happy. We got what we want. And as long as we got what we want, well, then we're doing the right thing. We were talking about this the other day with the men, situation ethics. You know. Well, as long as, you know, it's panning out for me, situation is appropriate, then I guess I can do that thing that brings me that happiness. You don't do it because it's right. You don't do it because it's the godly thing to do. You don't do it because God tells you to do it. You do it because, hey, it made me feel good today. And here we are. You're asking us to give this up. Now, it's just the nature of man to deny all logical signs. So here's a really biggie. You're in a land of Egypt. You've been chased out of your country, and you're saying you're prospering? But the problem has been, Jeremiah, you made us stop. You made us quit sacrificing, and that's what brought the sin. It's just interesting how we can twist everything, you know? Problems come upon us because we sin, and then someone says, well, you need to start going to church and you need to put the Lord first, and things get more, a little bit more difficult in our life. We go, that's the reason things are difficult, because I went to church. No, the reason things are difficult is because you've been sinning and you begin to reap those things. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, verse 18, pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything. And have met our end by the sword, by famine. And said the women. Are you picking that up with me, verse 19? When we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, was it without our husbands that we made her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out libations to her? Weren't they with us? Weren't they following us? Didn't we have the blessings of our husband? Hardness begins with prideful rebellion. It attributes success and prosperity to doing evil and wickedness. selfish pleasures and pursuits. It literally seeks prosperity above righteousness. It doesn't think in terms of what is the right thing to do. It always thinks in terms of, what can I get out of this? What's the value that I get out of this? It is the very thing that hardens the hearts of man. God proclaims, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 17, that something has to happen. And you begin to hear and feel the anger of God, the wrath of God upon them. Read it with me in chapter 17 in verse 3. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I made you great, nobody else did. It's an interesting picture. I will give over your wealth and all of your treasures to your booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you, even yourself, will let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. What's the purpose of the fire? Well, I can tell you what the purpose of the fire is, because God has at this particular time a contemporary, somebody living at the same time as Jeremiah, ministering to the captives in Babylon, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is ministering to the captives as Jeremiah is kind of following the ones that are running away. And God has these prophets all over, and God will have, of course, Daniel in the midst of Babylon in the high places there. But God is proclaiming his word still to his people throughout these messengers. But in Ezekiel chapter 21, you begin to understand the necessity of, can we use the word fire? Fire of God, the anger of God. It reads this way in chapter 21 of verse 6. As for you, son of man, groan with a breaking heart, and bitter grief groan in their sight. It'll come about that when you say, why do you groan? That you will say, because of the news that is coming, and every heart will what? Melt. Why does fire come into your life? Why does difficulty come into your life? Because your heart has gotten so hard that the only thing that will get through to your heart is something intense that has to melt it. Every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will be faint, all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, it will happen, declares the Lord. Verse 15, and their hearts will melt, and many will fall where? Where will they fall? At the gates, the place of decision. It is in chapter 22, if you look with me, in verse 17, it'll read this way of Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. What is he talking about? All of them are hard metals. The only purpose for them is for war. That's the only purpose for hard metals like that. Well, silver is a place of honor, but they have all become tin and iron and bronze and lead. They are the dross, the waste of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because of all of you, because you become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead, and they gather them out of the service, and I'm going to actually begin to blow my heat into that furnace. In order to what? Melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and my wrath, and I shall lay you there and melt you. And I shall gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it, as silver is melted in the furnace. So you will be melted in the midst of it. Why do difficult times come into our life? We've become hard. It is God's grace that he would melt us Otherwise, it would be an ever-condemning eternal fire. There's a passage, if you take a moment and turn with me to Psalm chapter 75. In this particular psalm, the psalmist begins to talk about the pride of man and the pillars that he sets up and the horns that he has. Obviously, the psalmist starts off with, we need to give praise to God. As we stand before the God of all the earth, the God who will judge all of the earth, we realize that in his presence, the earth and those things that perceive themselves as the answer to all of our problems will someday melt. It starts off this way in Psalm 75. We give thanks to thee, O God. We give thanks for thy name is near. Men will declare thy wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it will melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Man thinks he sets up a pillar and he thinks, well, that's going to last. God says it's going to melt. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. What is your strength? What is the thing that you're putting your trust in? That's your horn. That's your horn that you lift up. What are you putting your trust in? Not from the east, not from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is a judge. He puts down one, he exalts the other. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and wine foams. He is mixed, and he pours out this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down his dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praise of the God of Jacob. And all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns, the strength of the righteous, will be lifted up. That is the very message that Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3. As he begins to declare, see all these things? They're all going to melt. What do you put your trust in? The more you begin to put your trust in the things of the world, the more you begin to turn away from God as your only and sole trust, the more hard your heart becomes. If God loves you, if you are his chosen ones, and we know that he does, he will bring difficulty in your life to melt your heart. I have seen people go through some very difficult times. Sometimes I wonder, what is it going to take bring them to a point of being receptive to the things of God. Oftentimes, the very things that we proclaim as our strength look good to everybody else. It looks like something that we should be following, and obviously it is because the women are leading. But it's not. If the name of Jesus Christ is not being proclaimed and he's not put first, there is something destructive going on. And though people would proclaim it is for this or it is for these, my children, the only eye they are looking towards is for their own happiness. It is centered with inside. Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah 17, you have a decision to make. Why would you not turn to God? There's only one answer to that. Because you have gone after your own way. You have perceived another source of strength for your own happiness. And your perception is, if I follow God, if I turn to God, it will not make me happy. And you have worshipped the God of happiness. The irony is that you will wake up one day sadder and more depressed than anybody ever could be. Father, we come before you today with our hearts before you. The decision is at hand. You cry unto us, why would you not choose? Why would you procrastinate? And we realize that we're going through all of our options for all of our selfish endeavors. Our pursuit has been for our own happiness, and we have defined what that is. In so doing, we have rejected your way and refused to obey your voice. You have called to us and you have said, come, walk in this way. And we said, we will not. We can't see the success in it. We can't see the profit in it. And we can't comprehend how it could make us happy. Our heart is hardening. Father, you tell us throughout your word, if we would come, if we would repent, if we would turn to you today, you will be gracious. You will heal us. You will change things. There is another way besides melting. Dearly beloved, come before God today with your heart. What is it that you love more than anything else? What is at the center of your affections, the center of your desires? If it is anything but God, it is a path of destruction. It will not make you a better person. It will make you more miserable. It will not bring more love into your relationships. It will cause you to see people as things to manipulate for your own pleasures. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For as sure as I'm standing here, if you are a child of God, a melting will come. For God in his grace will not allow you to harden. And as mean and as aggressive as you get, so that you would even pierce the heart of God, he will save you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I ask you just to simply talk to God. Give your life to him. Say, whatever you tell me to do, I know it's best. I will put no other God before you, not even my happiness. You pray a sunny place. Father, we come before you today with our hearts. We admit that that which has been the center of our focus has not been you. But today this changes. We are at the gates. We are at the point of decision. and we will not harden any more. We surrender those things that we have written upon our heart, those things that we have proclaimed as our source of strength and pride and joy. And we will turn to you and say, from this day forward, only you will be the horn of our salvation. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.